Question for you. Can you summarize all 50 chapters of Genesis chapter by chapter? While I'm sure many of you could explain much of the content of Genesis, to summarize from memory the content of each chapter would be very difficult, wouldn't it? But now let me ask you this question. Do you know the first sentence of Genesis? My guess is most of you do. It's not a hard sentence to remember. The first sentence is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's something we can all easily memorize. And we all know that on the sixth day, God made man. So as a summary of creation, we can say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man." Now, a man named Barry Huddleston formed from those words an acrostic that summarizes each chapter of Genesis. I'm going to give you just a taste. Here are the first three words: in the beginning, in inception of the world, newlyweds placed in Eden, the temptation and man's fall, hatred and first murder, entire genealogy of Adam. Beginning, building of the ark, eruption of the flood, going from the ark, initiation of rainbow promise, and you can see how it continues. Giving a summary statement of each chapter, the author does that for the entire statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and man, to cover the entire book of Genesis. To learn that acrostic would take some time, but it would make it a lot easier to memorize the content of all 50 chapters of Genesis, wouldn't it? And if you're interested, Barry Huddleston actually wrote a book of acrostics covering each book of the Bible. He did so to help people learn and memorize the content of the Bible. That's one reason acrostics are written. They give us a helpful memory tool. Acrostics are also written for creative beauty. During the offering, Eric Graff sang for us a creative, beautiful acrostic that he wrote. He formed it. I don't know if you noticed it, but that song he sang during the offering, he formed it out of one Thanksgiving Day celebration. Several members at that time also wrote other creative, beautiful acrostics for the service. Now, I tell you all of this about acrostics because the psalm we're on today, Psalm 111, in the original Hebrew language, is an acrostic. An acrostic of all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. After the opening words, "Praise the Lord," there are 22 lines. Most verses have two lines. Each line begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. On the screen, I'm showing you the first two verses. Hebrew is read from right to left, so the letter in red is actually the first verse of that line. The psalm was written that way so it could be memorized, and it was written that way for creative beauty. The acrostic sadly cannot be brought into the English language, but it's good for us to know that the psalm was written creatively and written to be memorized. Let's listen now to the psalm. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that He is speaking to us. This is His holy, inspired word, Psalm 111. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Let's pray. Father God, thank You for these beautiful, creative words written by the inspiration of your Spirit long ago to be used by every generation. Today, Father, we pray that these words would touch our minds and hearts, that we might worship you with our whole hearts, now and always. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. The theme of this creative psalm is that wise people worship the Lord. Wise people give him thanks. They give him praise. They worship the Lord. The psalmist begins exemplifying how we should worship the Lord, and then he tells us why we should worship the Lord. So those are going to be my two overall points this morning, but I'm going to flip those points around. I'm going to begin with why we should worship the Lord, and then we'll look at how we should worship the Lord. We're going to do that because the why should move us to want to worship the Lord. The psalm gives us many great reasons why we should worship the Lord by focusing on the works of the Lord. It does so in verses 2 through 9. Listen to verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. The psalmist did that study. The psalmist considered the great works of the Lord and he delighted in them. He rightly understood the works should move us to worship the Lord. So starting in verse 3, he tells us about the works of the Lord. First, he tells us his works are awesome. That's what verse 3 is about. Verse 3 says, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Here in the valley, we can point to all kinds of examples of the truth of that verse. We can drive a little over 2 hours southwest and hike the trails of Point Lobos Park near Monterey and see the rugged coastline where ocean meets land with powerful splashing waves, and see calm coves of water where seals care for their pups. Or we can leave Ripon and go east and visit Yosemite National Park, another wonderful place to hike, especially when the snow is melting and the water is gushing over the falls. And while you are there, you might see a bear regaining strength from food, hopefully from a safe distance. We don't want to be one of those tourists trying to get a selfie with the wildlife, any of that stuff. And without leaving the valley, we are treated once a year to the beauty of almond trees in full blossom. We are surrounded by awesome splendor and majesty. And we can also simply look in the mirror and consider the truth that we are made in the image of God. And all of those awesome works declare God's righteousness, because in them you can see the goodness of God's creation and hence the goodness of God. You can, of course, see the curse we are under because of sin. We can see death and struggle in our world, which the Bible reveals is because of our sin. But you can also see the goodness of God's creation. You can see new life, the provision of delicious food, the gift of play and laughter, the joy of colors and shapes, the connection between man and animals who we are to care for, the comfort and delight of fellowship with one another. You can know that God made everything good for our joy and to his glory. He is indeed righteous. His works are awesome. That's what verse 3 declares. And God also reminds us of his works and hence of who he is. That's what verse 4 is about. I love thinking about verse 4. Listen to it. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Dear friends, we experience this verse all the time. For instance, think about the 7-day week with me. The fact that we have a 7-day week causes us all to remember what? It causes us to remember that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. And the fact that we have a day of rest every week causes us to remember that he is indeed gracious and merciful, providing rest for us. Don't take that reality for granted. It's wonderful and quite amazing. It is our sovereign God speaking to us. Here's what creationist Dr. Henry Morris once wrote. An often overlooked testimony to the fact of creation is the strange phenomenon of the seven-day week. Almost universally observed in the present world and often observed in the ancient world, it is so deeply rooted in human experience and so natural physiologically that we seldom think about its intrinsic significance. But the week has no astronomical basis whatever. Yet we order our lives in a seven-day cycle, doing certain things on Monday, certain things on Tuesday, and so on through the week. Furthermore, the common pattern is one of six normal working days, then a day of rest or change, then six normal days again, and so on, with the special day regarded as either the last of the seven preceding it or the first of the seven following it. How could such a system ever have originated? Well, we know the answer. We know the answer comes from Genesis chapter 1. And the fact that we have a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night also causes us to remember creation and His great work. The only way you can really forget such truth is to suppress it, purposefully ignore it, push it away, which sadly the book of Romans says we do. But if we are going to suppress it, we have to suppress it all the time because the reminder is constantly there. And that's just one example of the truth that God reminds us of His works and hence of who He is all the time. Think about Christmas with me. You know what amazes me about Christmas? Even though it's sadly becoming more and more secular, at times, traditional Christmas hymns are enjoyed amongst all the secular distraction. Sometimes you hear Silent Night, Holy Night in a place you'd never hear anything about Christ. I submit to you that is God causing His great work to be remembered. His Son was born of a virgin. The world constantly tries to suppress that truth, but the reminder still comes through. And think about this. Next week we will celebrate communion. That is a very special way God causes we as people to remember His work of salvation. And all such remembrances point us to His grace and His mercy, which is what verse 4 says. If you ponder verse 4 and see that truth, what else can you do but worship God? Give thanks to Him, give praise to Him. And another great work of the Lord is provision. He provides for us, and He provides all that we need. That's what verse 5 is about. Listen, He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. What a great verse for us to hear at this time when we keep hearing in the news about how food supplies might dwindle and prices might continue to increase. Dear friends, God has promised, He's promised that if we fear Him and keep His covenant, meaning remember that He is our gracious God and keep His commandments, if we have a heart of obedience, God is going to supply our needs. That doesn't mean we will have all we want. It doesn't mean that we will not be hungry at times. The Apostle Paul specifically speaks of times that he was hungry. The promise means we will always have what we need to do His will, to do His work that He calls us to do. God is able to provide for us. He is our Father in heaven. He has made a covenant with us to do so, and He will provide what is needed to do His will, to do the work He calls us to do. No matter what's going on in our world, we have nothing to worry about because of God's great work for us. That's a great reason to worship Him, to give Him thanks, to praise Him. And we should worship Him because His works are powerful, more powerful than anything in the world. Listen to verse 6. He has shown His people the power of His works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. This verse is a reference to the Exodus. God freed his people from Egypt to give them the land of promise from the nations that occupied it. By doing so, God showed he was more powerful than all the other nations. God worked through the plagues in Egypt. He divided the Red Sea. He worked powerfully in the wilderness. He made the walls of Jericho fall down. Nothing stopped him from accomplishing his purposes for his people. We who are alive today and every generation after should worship him with that history in mind, because God never changes. He is the same God today as he was in the Old Testament. There is no power in this world that will stop the Lord and hence his church. So let's give him praise. Let's give him thanks. And let's do so as well, because his works are reliable. That's what verses 7 and 8 are all about. Listen, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. His works are reliable because God does not fail to do what he promises, and everything he does with perfect justice. No one gets mistreated by God. No one gets scammed or cheated by God. No one who waits for God with faith gets disappointed by God. We sometimes are disappointed because we're not rightly thinking about God and his ways. We're not being patient with God. But God himself does not disappoint. He never will. God will be reliable forever. There's nothing else that exists for which that is true. Have you ever thought about that? There's nothing else that exists for which that is true. We're seeing that more and more right now, are we not? Can we trust all news sources? That question is sadly laughable today. Can we trust all political leaders? Can we trust all the medical providers and systems? Can we trust all churches? Can we trust all schools? Presidents are not always reliable. Pastors are not always reliable. Parents are not always reliable. Police are not always reliable. Merchandise is not always reliable. Companies are not always reliable. We are clearly experiencing that in our world. But God is reliable, period, all the time. You can trust him without fail. That's extremely comforting. He's the only one you can turn to for that. We should give our Lord thanks and praise for that reason. And finally, we should worship him because he is our Redeemer. That's what verse 9 is about. Listen, he sent redemption to his people. His commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The word redemption refers to payment for debt. It means God purchased our freedom by paying our debt. And we Christians living during these New Testament days know that he did so by the blood of his Son, Jesus our Lord. He nailed our sins to the cross. It is the new covenant in his blood. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will remember that at the communion table. And we should forever give him thanks and praise for that amazing sacrificial work. Verse 9 tops everything else the psalmist has already written. Verses 2 through 9 give us many reasons we should worship the Lord. And verses 2 through 9 are just a summary. There are many, many, many great works of the Lord. The Lord deserves praise. The wise will give him that praise that he is due. And the psalmist begins by telling us how we should do so. And that's what we're going to look at next, how we should worship the Lord. There are three important points the psalm states about how. The first point is this: we should worship the Lord with our whole heart. We should worship the Lord with our whole heart. Look at verse 1. As an example to us, the author says he will worship the Lord with his whole heart. Quote, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Now, that statement sounds really nice, doesn't it? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. It sounds nice, but let me ask you this question. Is that even possible in this life? Is it possible? We all have a sinful nature. And we therefore struggle with sin. We are not yet perfectly sanctified. So is it even possible to worship the Lord with our whole heart? Is the psalmist calling us to do something we cannot do? In answer, I ask you to look at 1 Kings chapter 11 with me. Verse 4 of this chapter is really interesting. It says this, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." Now, if you know the stories about King David and his son Solomon, part of this verse is not shocking. Part of it is shocking. The first part of the verse is not shocking. For while Solomon began his kingship well, he did not remain faithful to God. He had lots of wives who worshipped different gods, and that led Solomon's heart astray. It is obvious that Solomon was not wholly true to the Lord in that first part of his life. It's not shocking to read that. But the second part of the verse is shocking. The second part of the verse says that David's heart was wholly true to the Lord his God. That's shocking because we all know David sinned. He sinned grievously. So why is David said to have a whole heart after God? Why does this verse say Solomon's heart was not wholly true to God and also say that David's heart was? I think pastor and commentator Matthew Henry has the correct answer. He writes, "Solomon's father David had many faults, but he never neglected the worship of God, nor grew remiss in that, as Solomon did, his wives using all of their arts to divert him from it." Solomon grew lax in his active worship of God. He became open to worshiping other gods, which means he was dividing his time up between gods, and he was dividing up his donations between gods, and his heart was going after all kinds of worldly pleasure. Now, if you had asked Solomon, "Do you believe in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the one true living God? Do you believe in him, Solomon?" He would have said, "Yes, of course." But his belief at this point in his life was shallow, extremely shallow. The one true living God was clearly not his priority. Solomon was not following the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." His heart was divided. He was not in a good place. You hear that reality in the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote. Listen to him describe his own heart in chapter 2. This is a sad but insightful passage into Solomon. "I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." What a statement, what a statement. Solomon's heart went after all kinds of pleasure. His whole life, he would have said, "I worship God," but God was far, far down his list of priorities. He was going after all kinds of other things. He had other gods above God. He was searching for happiness in everything but God. His heart was all over the place. And in all of his searching, he ended up finding vanity. Solomon gives us plentiful example of how we should not live. In comparison, even though David, his father, fell grievously into sin, which had terrible consequences in his life, he still had a heart for God. That's why he was so quickly brought to repentance. When Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin, David didn't make excuses. David didn't push Nathan away. David quickly repented. He did so because he had a heart after God. David always had such a heart. You see that throughout his life. There's a big difference between how David lived his life and how Solomon lived his life. Solomon, by the grace of God, did come to his senses before the end, before he died. He came to his senses. Solomon turned to the Lord whole. You see that in Ecclesiastes, near the end of Ecclesiastes. But for many, many years, Solomon was not spiritually well. His heart was all over the place. David felt a temptation. Our sinful natures are strong. Temptation abounds, but David had a healthy, awesome fear of God, which always drove him quickly back to having God first in his life. The difference between David and Solomon is instructive. The difference helps us understand wholehearted worship. Wholehearted worship is the constant desire and effort to humbly, with awe and trust, keep God first. Wholehearted worship constantly fights against the sinful nature and the temptations in our fallen world to keep God first, to honor Him above all things. And with that in mind, I ask you, how would you describe your heart today? Where's your heart at? Are you like David? Do you quickly repent when you see sin in your life? Or are you like Solomon, constantly trying to find pleasure in something else? Are you searching for what will make you happy? Or do you know that happiness is found in Christ? Just rest in Him. Does the world receive the bulk of your time, or with God having little time? Or do you give God the best of your time, the best of your possessions, your abilities? Do you gladly come to worship, wanting to hear the whole word of God, the whole counsel, wanting to understand what His ways truly are, wanting to be transformed in whatever way God desires, wanting to offer your life to Him, wanting to sing of His greatness and exalt His name? Or do you come simply because, well, it's something you do, something you've grown up with? I'll give God this time of the week like I always do. The psalm gives us wisdom. It exemplifies wholehearted worship of God and calls us to that wholehearted worship, which is so wise. This is where there's happiness and joy. That's one point we should understand about how we worship the Lord wholeheartedly. And a second point is that we should worship together as a congregation. Listen to verse 1 again. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord my whole heart and the company of the upright and the congregation. Dear friends, we need to gather together. Being part of the congregation is important. We're meant to worship God as we're doing in the sanctuary today. He created us to worship Him as a body. He created us to gather together and enjoy Him. And therefore, we need to make that a priority. I know that some of you who are live streaming right now are physically unable to be here. And I do know that there are situations which simply makes it impossible for people to attend. I'm glad we can provide live stream for those situations. It's a great ability to be able to do so. It's a gift from God. But I also say this. If you are live streaming because during COVID, you simply got into that habit and you've found it easier please hear this word from Psalm 111 and come and gather together with God's people. Let this holy word of God convict you. Come back. Join us here in the sanctuary. God created us to be a body, to have fellowship, to be together. He created us to come regularly together. God gave us a weekly day of rest so we can come together. If you are in the mode of attending once a month or something like that, please change that. God didn't give you a day of rest once a month. He gave you a day of rest every week. Do whatever you need to do to worship the Lord together. God calls us to gather together to worship Him because it's good for us. This is how He ministers to us. Throughout the Bible, we see that gathering together is the pattern for worship, and we also see that we will do so for all eternity. Some of the most exciting prophecies in the Bible show people from all nations gathered together to worship God. That's where we're headed. This is a taste of it. Let's do so every week, looking forward to what's ahead. God has given us this day as a reminder of what is ahead. This psalm offers us wisdom. Gathering together is the second point of how we should worship. And finally, we see at the end of the psalm that we should worship God with fear. Last verse, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Worship and fear go together because the fear the psalmist is speaking of is not a fear that runs away. It is not a fear of a monster or a storm or something bad. It is a respectful fear. It is a fear that knows God is the giver and sustainer of life and joy. One who fears God knows that to be separated from God, to be an enemy of God, is the absence of true joy, the absence of life. As an example of fearful worship, consider with me someone whose God is money. That's true, sadly, for people. God is money is their God. They love money. They work hard for money. They go after money. They think about money, contemplate how to make more money. They worship money. And I ask you, what does a money worshiper fear the most? Answer, they fear losing their money. They fear losing their money, not having it with them. Likewise, a heart that loves God wholly, a heart that understands all the reasons to give Him thanks and praise, a heart that trusts in God and wants to constantly enjoy God, it fears above all else losing God. He's the treasure. I don't want to lose Him. We fear making God an enemy. That's what we fear the most. A heart that fears God loves the promise that He will never forsake us, He will never leave us. A heart that fears God rests in that promise, enjoys that promise. A heart that worships God's holy comes into God's presence joyfully, with humility, with awe, with respect, never wanting to be separated from Him, wanting to be in His very presence forever. That's the fear of God. Is that how you are worshiping God today? If not, you can. God can change you right now. God can make you such a worshiper. Simply ask Him and seek Him. He will do so. May we all rightly respond to the wisdom this creative, beautiful psalm offers us. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank You for your great works. We've read of them today from your holy word. And our hearts, Father, are spurred on to thank you and praise you, to rest in you, to find our comfort in you. Holy are you, righteous are you, deserving of all praise are you. Father, may our lips speak forth your praise, not only now, but forever. And Father, we thank you that we can look forward to doing so forever because of your great redemption, because of your promises. May our hearts always find comfort in that. Father, we praise you now. We look forward to doing so again and again. Be exalted through us all the time. Glory be unto you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've heard the psalm. We're now going to sing this psalm. Remember, this psalm was written to be memorized. It was written to be used, to be thought of.